I'd like to direct your attention tonight to John chapter 19 and beginning with verse 31. As you're turning there or following along here and familiar with the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter here, of course, we're getting to those things that have to do with the death of Jesus. When we begin reading here, therefore, because it was the preparation day, Jesus has died. And these are the events that take place shortly after his death. So that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that he might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has testified, who has seen, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. But these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him in whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus away. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, was in the third chapter of John, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. This, of course, also fulfills a messianic prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was crucified as, and he was put to death as a someone who was a threat to the Roman government. But it was the rich, it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who took care of his burial, laid him in a new tomb, and paid for these spices and the garments that he would be buried in. Another artistic rendition of that shows two men depicting Joseph and Nicodemus, and the women that would be present there also. No doubt the one being held back might have been his mother Mary. I'd like to talk tonight about Joseph of Arimathea. You know, there's many examples of faith that we have throughout the Bible. And as we think of these examples, we don't often think of Joseph of Arimathea, but it's a very interesting character study. Luke chapter 23 and verses 50 and 51 records, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision, indeed. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. Notice what is revealed to us here in just these few two sentences. We find that Joseph was a council member. It occurs to me that few in high positions
become Christians.
In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, it says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That is a truism. Joseph of Arimathea is an exception to that rule. Character is often tested and revealed by responsibility and notoriety. There were many who were afraid, who believed in Jesus, but because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, because they might be looked down upon by family members, because they might lose friends, they wouldn't acknowledge that they believed in Jesus. And yet we read of Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, who was one who financially, Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, she was one of the women that financially and otherwise saw to the needs of Jesus and his disciples. Chapter 24 and verse 10 of Luke records that she was one of the women who would report concerning the resurrection of Jesus. A woman of high standards, of high rank among the Romans. And yet here was a believer. We know of Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, and how that he provided for the needs of the church there as the gospel came to Corinth. We read of Erastus, the treasurer of Corinth, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Now, he was counted with the faithful, one who was very much a leader in the church there at Corinth. And the question, you know, for you and I is position or the desire for position, advancing in position, is that more important than serving Christ? I wonder how many there are who, like Joseph, believe in Jesus, but for fear of being put out of the synagogue or for fear of losing a friend, for fear of one thing or another, they're afraid to do the right thing, to stand up and be counted. He was a good and just man, Luke chapter 23 and verse 50 says. That, of course, is relative to man. As you would be comparing people to people, comparatively wise, Joseph was considered by his fellow citizens to be a good and just man. God, of course, is the absolute standard of what is good and just or good and righteous. Jesus said, "No one is good but one, and that is God." God is the standard of what is good, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. Psalm 25 and verse 8 likewise says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way." Sometimes people say, "Well, who are you to tell me what's right?" Well, I'm nobody. I'm nobody to tell you what's right. But God's Word has every right to tell us what's right and what's wrong. God has the right to tell us. Good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 119 and 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright in all your judgments." Now, God has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. He is the absolute standard of righteousness and of what is good. No man, of course, no man is absolutely righteous. Romans 3 and verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." We all are learning about what is righteous and striving to be righteous in the eyes of God as we practice that which He has revealed to us. In Acts 10 and verse 22, we're told of Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who feared God with all of his household and had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Yes, he was a good and just man comparatively, but he needed to hear the gospel, didn't he? To be forgiven of his sin. He needed to obey it to be made righteous before God. In Proverbs 2 and verse 20, we read, "Walk in the ways of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness." That is our charge, to walk in the good ways God has given us and to keep to those paths of righteousness. Do you want to be thought of as a good and just man, a good and just person, one who fears God? Well, that standard is above society's standard. It's a standard that has been set by God. We also read here in Luke 23 and verse 51 that he had not consented to their decision and their deed. When Jesus was brought to be tried of the high priest, and he was asked who he was, and all of those incidents there, we find as it develops here and recorded in Mark 14 and verses 64 and 65, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. They blindfolded him and started hitting him. He said, "Tell us who hit you. Prophesy. Tell us." They all condemned him to be deserving of death. No, not all of them condemned him to be. Most of them, nearly all of them, Joseph of Arimathea was there when that was happening. He saw that happening. But he didn't say anything. But he was impressed by what he saw. Not from his fellow council members, but what he saw in Jesus. Do you find yourself being pressured to consent to the decisions and the deeds of the unrighteous? Is the peer pressure of friends and fellow workers, is it so great that sometimes you go along with them? Is it so great that you will fail to speak up and to speak what is right and to speak the truth? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 11, we read, "Let fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now when you think of all the fornication that was practiced in the first century, and all of the fornication that is practiced in the 21st century, and you realize that God is no respecter of persons, it's a rather sobering statement from the Word of God, isn't it? No fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No fornicator or unclean person or covetous man. And so in verse 6 he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." People think they're cute by changing the identification of the sin to something that is morally more palatable. We call fornication making love or just sleeping around. We changed the terms of so many sins to where it seems like, well, maybe it's okay and everybody's doing it and what's the big deal anyway? Well, God tells us what the big deal is. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Don't practice what they're doing. Don't consent to what they're doing. Don't endorse what they're doing. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, And fornication and uncleanness and covetousness doesn't have anything to do with goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I know that sometimes we think we're doing pretty good when we say, well, I'm not a fornicator. I'm not an idolater. I'm not unclean. I'm one who practices uncleanness or covetous. Do you speak out against it? Do you speak up? When people say, oh, it's okay to be a homosexual, do you say anything? Have no fellowship. You've got that down. You're not practicing it with them. But are you exposing them? Are you teaching the truth? Why aren't you teaching the truth? Well, we're afraid, aren't we? We're afraid we're going to lose our friend. We're afraid we're going to lose our job. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Are you waiting? Are you looking for the kingdom of God? Are you like Joseph of Arimathea, looking for the kingdom of God? Well, nearly everyone here tonight is a member of the kingdom of God, a member of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the saved. You've turned from your sins to walk in the pathway of righteousness with Him. But we have done that because we were looking for the kingdom. Our motivation was the same as Joseph of Arimathea. And we rejoice in what we've embraced. In John 19 and verse 38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, and so they came and took the body of Jesus. Yes, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. A disciple is a learner. He'd been learning about Jesus. He'd been hearing what Jesus was saying. Possibly it even heard him with his own ears, most likely had. He had been observing him. He was a learner, but secretly. How secretly? Pretty secretly. Not many knew about it. The other disciples of Jesus, the apostles, they apparently didn't know that he was a disciple, a learner, one who agreed with the things that Jesus was saying. Apparently, Nicodemus, the same who came to Jesus by night that we read about in John chapter 3, was another one of the disciples, and it's very likely that Joseph and Nicodemus had talked to each other about what they thought about Jesus. And their thoughts were very different from the rulers of the council. In John 12 and verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So it's not just Joseph of Arimathea. It's not just Nicodemus, but among the rulers, many believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So you have many among the rulers of the Jews. This isn't the general population of the Jews. These are the rulers of the Jews. These are the ones that are going to bring Jesus to trial. And many of them believed Jesus. But they didn't want to be put out of the council. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, so they wouldn't confess him. Are you afraid to confess him? Lest you be put out of your school. Lest you be put out of your job. Lest you be put out of your family. Lest you be put out of a relationship. You know, this all goes to the principle that Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with. You are the light of the world for a reason. Not to be put under a bushel. Not to be so secretly. Not to be a, as we said, secret agent Christian. But to be one openly. Let your light shine. You can't lead others to Christ by letting His Word be secret within you. You're not the first to be afraid, to speak up, to let people know that you believe that God's Word is the truth and that Jesus is the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, the Savior of mankind. You're not the first to be afraid to let people know that you believe in Jesus. Peter also had the problem, didn't he? I'll never deny you. And that very evening, he denied him three times before the cock crew. The disciples in John chapter 20 and verse 19, after Jesus was crucified, they weren't the ones who requested the body of Jesus. They were the ones who went away and huddled together and shut the doors and assembled for fear of the Jews. They were hiding out. In Mark 15 and verse 43, again we read Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Notice here that Mark records that Joseph of Arimathea took courage. Where can we take courage from? Paul took courage from the brethren in Italy. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 15, as he is now a prisoner of Rome, he is requested to go to Caesar. He's being taken to Caesar. And he doesn't really know what's going to happen when he gets to Rome. But the brethren at Rome and those regions come and encourage him. And Paul took courage from their encouragement. Joseph of Arimathea took courage from the selfless sacrificial death of Jesus. He had always been impressed with Jesus. He had always compared what Jesus said and what Jesus did to what was written concerning the Messiah, the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Everything lined up. He was impressed with that. But it seems that what's really impressed him, that as these accusations were made against him, as a lamb before the shearers, so he opened not his mouth. That Joseph of Arimathea believed that Jesus was the Son of God in the flesh, that indeed could have called for 10 legions of angels and could have changed everything. But he didn't. Joseph of Arimathea in that time couldn't help but be impressed with the words of Isaiah chapter 53 and how Jesus was fulfilling them right before his eyes. Joseph of Arimathea took courage. He's not going to be a secret disciple anymore. He didn't care who knew it. He didn't care what happened to him. He didn't care what men would do to him. He wasn't going to be quiet anymore. Ultimately, we take courage from God's promises and from the faithful examples of courage Examples like Joseph of Arimathea. Examples like we find with Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9, we read, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." God is speaking to Joseph here. Moses is dead. Joseph is going to lead Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land. He says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong. Be of good courage. For this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to all the fathers to give them." Don't you find it somewhat interesting that God is speaking to Joshua here, and he's saying, be strong and be of good courage. And everything that we know about Joshua was that he was a man who was strong and of good courage. He was one of the two spies who came back and said, we can go into the land and take, God's on our side. We can do this. Joshua and Caleb. But now's when the rubber starts to meet the road. Moses is dead, and Joshua is being given the leadership of the people. He's seen how the people have treated Moses. He's seen the effect of the faithlessness of the children of Israel, the effect that it had upon Moses, and how Moses was discouraged so many times. No doubt some of those things are going through his mind. And God is encouraging him. Be strong. Be courageous, just like you are. I'm not going to leave you. Be strong and be very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. You know, whenever somebody's in a position of leadership, it's easy to get puffed up and say, well, the people are going to follow me. And whatever I tell them to do, that's what they'll do. And God says to Joshua, don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Do just like Moses. Just do exactly what I've shown in the mount. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Do you do that? Christ's law shall not depart from your mouth. Not just from your thoughts, not just from your meditation, but from your mouth. Do you speak the truth? Regardless of how you might perceive that it's going to be received. Meditate in it day and night, but don't just meditate in it, speak it, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord your God is going to lead you wherever you go, and He's going to be with you in the ways that He leads you. Yes, there's much that we, as we read these words that God spoke to Joshua, we realize that in a very real way, they apply to us too. In principle, they apply to us too, that we can draw courage and strength from these words, just as we're sure Joshua did as well. Where would you and I have been had we lived at the time when the lifeless body of Jesus hung nailed to the cross in an abandoned stone quarry just outside the walls of Jerusalem? Would we have taken courage and went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus? Or would we have been huddled together with the apostles for fear of the Jews and what they might do to us? Where are we today? Are we speaking His word of truth? Practicing His word of truth? Are we leading those in the darkness to the light? Or are we hiding our light under a bushel? Joseph, we're told, was also a generous man. In Matthew 27 and verse 57, it says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus." In Mark 15 and verse 46, it says that he, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, bought fine linen. Not cheap. Fine linen is something that is generally reserved for very rich people and people of nobility. It wasn't even commonly a burial garment. But Joseph, knowing who Jesus of Nazareth was, bought a burial garment made of fine linen. He bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. These tombs, we're told, were the most expensive. They were not cheap. These were not natural caves in the side of the hills. These had been hewn. People with a hammer and a chisel had chiseled these out. It cost a lot of money. But Joseph of Arimathea paid for such a tomb for Jesus. Let us use our riches to the glory of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 through 19, Timothy was told to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Joseph was a diligent man. He had to act with a great degree of urgency. He had scarcely 3 hours to get legal permission to take the body of Jesus and bury it, to make the purchases of the fine linen and the tomb and so forth, to lower the body from the cross and to prepare the body for burial, as we read, and to close the tomb. In the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, verses 22 and 23, we read something very interesting, that if someone was a criminal and he was put to death, and perhaps you hung him on a tree just so that to make an example of him and say, you know, if you do what he did, that's what's going to happen to you. But the law of Moses was that that body was to be taken down and buried before nightfall. And so, not only for the reasons that we've already read, but for the general principle of the Mosaic law that we read about in Deuteronomy 21, this body was to be removed and buried. And Joseph, being a one of the council members and one of the rulers of the Jews was certainly aware of this law. Christians must live daily within a sense of urgency. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, it says, "Preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season." You know, it's great when someone asks you a reason for the hope that is in you and you're able to talk to them about the Scriptures. But sometimes people aren't looking to hear the truth, but we need to speak the truth anyway. You know, Jesus talked to a lot of people who really weren't looking to hear the truth, but He spoke the truth to them anyway. That's out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, warn, encourage with all long-suffering and teaching. John 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Do you hear the sense of urgency in those words? Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. Romans 12 and verse 11 tells us not to be lagging in diligence. In other words, he's saying, be diligent. Be very diligent. Don't wait to be diligent. Be diligent right now. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Do I have the sense of urgency in my duties to the Lord that Joseph of Arimathea finally had? For a long time, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. But when he found out that it's time to let people know where I stand, it's time to honor this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, our Savior, he acted with urgency. Do we? Do we revere Jesus and act with that same sense of urgency in seeking and saving the lost? Are we, like God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And the only way they're going to come is if they hear these words of truth. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were Jews of nobility and riches. They looked for the kingdom. They believed the evidences. They were disciples secretly for a long time. But they believed the evidences. And they are worthy examples of inspired courage. The courage with which Jesus faced death and endured the cross inspired them. They are worthy examples of conviction and a selfless, sacrificial dedication to Jesus. Just as we noted this morning that Paul said, "It is no longer I who lives. It is Christ who lives in me. I'm not here anymore. I'm not concerned about gratifying the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I'm living for Jesus." Joseph and Nicodemus finally came to that point in their life too, in their discipleship. Theirs is an example of working faith. What is the example of your life and your discipleship? Oh, amongst us, everybody knows you're the disciple. What about at work? What about at school? What about in the marketplace? We don't often look to Joseph of Arimathea as an example of faith, but he was, as was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you remember, had a lot of questions and even questioned the answers that Jesus gave him, but he finally came to believe and stood up to be counted with the believers. Would you? Will you? Our invitation song is "Just As I Am, I Come to You." Come to Jesus with your sin, in your repentance, saying, "I know that I'm weak, and I know that there's a lot of purification to take place and a lot of commitment that needs to take place, but I'm ready to take the first step and be baptized for the remission of my sins and rise to walk in newness of life with Jesus. Just as I am, I come to you." If you're here tonight and you're a child of God and you know that you're out of favor with Him, He's looking for you to come back. Let us pray with you and for you. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?